Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be able to come to you again tonight in the middle of a week and to draw aside from the things that normally occupy our time and our minds and look to you. Father, we do confess, as we have sung, that we need you and that though we must do the work, God, we stand helpless to accomplish it apart from your blessing. God, we feel our need and we ask that you would come near and help us. God, while we are needy and cast upon you, we are also without excuse and we must be obedient. We must apply ourselves. And yet, God, the blessing is at your command. And so we come to you, the one who gives every good and perfect gift. We come to you, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, knows our needs, knows what must be given to meet those needs and to not only make us holy, but to make us happy in you. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts to seek your face. And God, embolden us to tell of your goodness to others. We thank you, Father, for the grace that found us. And God, we want to adorn that grace well, both with our words and with our lives. We ask that you would make us aware of those around us, make us aware of the needs that are around us, God. We find it so easy to put blinders on and kind of wander through this life, forgetful of those around us, forgetful of parts of the city and the world that we rarely see. But God, we ask that you would help us to remember, to pray for them, to do what we can to reach them, and to show them the love of Christ. We're thankful, God, that you have given us hearts that are capable of feeling for people beyond ourselves and feeling love toward you. We ask, God, that you would stir our hearts, that you would give us grace to stir our own hearts, that we would not be content to sit back and take our ease. God, we pray that you would give us a great thirst that can only be satisfied by Christ himself and that is discontented and unwilling to come to broken cisterns. We thank you, God, that you've not left us with broken cisterns. If we're there, it's because we've chosen to go there. But you've given us in Christ one who is all sufficient, one who has grace upon grace and who is willing to allow us to come and to drink again and again. We thank you, Father, that there's an endless supply in him and that we never find him dry. We never find the waters that he gives to be stagnant, but they're living waters and they're satisfying. God, we ask that you would give us grace to turn away from every other place that we might look to find satisfaction. Every other empty thing that promises to give what only Christ can give, and that we would come to him and find in him all that our souls long for. God, we ask for this tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Samuel 8. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon, the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Well, it's easy to read a chapter like that and maybe appreciate it for its historical value, but not really grasp immediately how it applies to you. I hope you remember, though, we began making some inroads to that a couple of weeks ago, as we saw that with the description of all these battles, God was keeping his promises. Promises to David, as he has promised him to make him a great name and to build the nation of Israel and to give rest to his people. But also the promises to those nations, as he has promised to judge them. And they've been waiting for a long time. But now God is judging them, and he's keeping his word as he brings about judgment to each one of them. And so whether bringing blessing to his children or whether bringing judgment to these nations, God was keeping his promises. Tonight, though, we want to look at something different as we look at this chapter. And there are two things that I think we see portrayed here in the description of what happens. One is diligence, and the other is dependence. David is very diligent. As you read this, he's very diligent. But David is also very dependent. I want us to look at each of these separately, and then we're going to look at them together as they are interconnected or interdependent upon each other. And so we'll take a look first at diligence. We see something of David's diligence in a number of ways. We see it in the language of this chapter. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago as you read that it describes the action of David, although it makes it clear that God is the one who gives him success in verse 6 and in verse 14. David is obviously active. Again and again we see that David defeated this one. David subdued this one. David did this. David was diligent. In all of these battles, in the language that's before us, it describes the fact that David is not sitting back, taking it easy. He's not sending others to go do this for him while he, you know, sits in a palace somewhere. He's diligent. He's busy about the work that God has given him to do. And this is true not only in this chapter, it's true throughout his life. And really, the chapter is a picture of not just a few days or even probably a year, but a number of years. But David's life portrays a picture that characterizes diligence. there are moments, sure. But overall, I mean, from boyhood, the description of him as a shepherd doesn't sound like he's a lazy person. As he enters Saul's service, he's diligent, he's active. And now, with the throne being his, he's still active. He's still out doing the work. He's not just giving it to someone else. Now, there were occasions when he sent the army to war without him. We can think of one that's pretty well known. But they were rare. For the most part, David was in the midst of the battle if there was a battle going on. David was a warrior. In fact, he was such a warrior that there came a time when his men had to urge him to refrain from entering into combat. It was time for him to not enter that fray in the same way that he always had. In chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, there's a description of a battle where he is fighting some of the kinfolk of Goliath. Here are some more giants to be fought. And while he has fought some of them, there are others that remain, and he's about to go into battle again, and the people take him aside and say, "Don't. Let us go. You don't go into this one." And so in verse 15 of chapter 21, "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant," that is Goliath, "the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" But I'm just, you know, it kind of illustrates the fact that it's his custom to go to battle. His people have to urge him. He's getting older, you know, he's getting weary in battle. "It's time for you to slow down a little bit. You command us from over there, but we don't want the light of Israel to be extinguished." David was a warrior. He was not a shrinking violet. And so I think it's a wonderful picture of, you know, here's this man who, for the most part, is in pursuit of God and the plans that God has laid. He's seeking to carry them out. He wants to be about the Father's business, to the point where, as he gets older, there's no one having to tell him to pick up the pace. They're having to tell him, "Would you slow down just a little bit, David? Would you back off just a little bit? We can go and fight this battle, but you need to back up just a little." Now, you may have at some point or another had a doctor tell you to slow down because you're working too hard or because of whatever, you know. But how many have been told you need to slow down because you're running this spiritual race so hard? You need to slow down just a little bit. Not I don't mean don't pursue God so hard, but do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's such an intensity here that David is being urged just a little bit. So back off a little bit. It's not only in the battles, though, that we see his diligence. While there were a lot of wars during his time as the nation was being unified and the enemies were being pushed back and it was really being set up for Solomon so that the people would enjoy a period of rest, it was not all battles. There was still a kingdom to be administered. There were still people to be cared for. There were still matters of justice to be heard. And David was busy at that also. In verse 15, the Bible says, "David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." Then there is a list of other people who carried other parts of the weight for him. And so there were obviously some things delegated, but he doesn't delegate everything. He's kind of reserved this for himself. He administers justice and righteousness. He hears cases, you know. You remember Solomon hearing the case of the two women who are arguing over the son, which one had the live son and which one had the dead son. Kind of like, the Supreme Court of that land. So here's David, kind of in the same role. He administers justice and righteousness. He is diligent in this also. In fact, in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, The Bible speaks of God choosing David, his servant, how God took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with the suckling lambs he brought him, to strengthen Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he, David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. With skillful hands, with an integrity of heart, he guides the people. He's caring for, shepherding these people. And so again, it speaks of the diligence with which he rules. And so David is being portrayed here as a good king, with faults, yes, but a good king, one who does seek to follow the Lord, and when he sins, comes back to the Lord, he is diligent. The overall picture is one of diligence. God has put him in a position where diligence is required, and he gives it. He is not lazy. And God hasn't rescued us for laziness either, has he? You think of some of the Proverbs that speak of laziness. Where I was joking with Joe. I'm going to call you right now, man. Justin, before church, he was telling me how tired he is today because of being outside. He's like, you might want to call on me so I don't go to sleep. And so I started joking with him about being lazy. He's not being lazy. He worked all day. That's why he's tired. But, you think of some of the passages in the Proverbs about, the sluggard and how they turn on their bed like a door turns on its hinges, or they're so lazy they won't get out of the bed crying out, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. The sluggard is told to go to the ant and be instructed by the diligence of the ant. But it's not just the Proverbs. The Bible tells us that we were redeemed. We've been rescued by God for good works. There's work to do, and that work requires a diligence. We're not to approach that with a half-heartedness. We're not to approach it with, kind of a lazy attitude, or, when I have time to get to that because there are other things more pressing. Sometimes there are things pressing, but God has given us something to do. He's given us a work to do, and it is to be approached with diligence. I suppose we all tend to lack diligence at times, sometimes more than other times. Sometimes our lack of diligence may be tied to our natural disposition. There's some people more retiring than others. And maybe at the end of the day, you're always tired and you don't feel like you have time to do anything else or energy to do anything else, because whatever you've done today, you're out of energy. You're always tired. And, if you had to work this many hours or this many hours, you still are dry at the end of the day. You're tired. And so you feel like you don't have the energy to do it. Others are busy all the time, whether it's because you can't say no or because there's just always something for you to do. You're busy. There's something else to do, something else to get done. But often what it is to get done is something that it's what we want to get done. It's not necessarily what God has given us to get done. But either of those extremes, whatever our personality is, whatever our disposition is, there's still work to do as unto the Lord. And that includes our employment or working at home or whatever, but there are things that God has called us to do. And if that means slowing down to do them because we're so busy we can't get to them, or if that means getting up and going to do them because we'd rather sit down, still, whichever one, we need to get about it. There are things that God has called us to do. Now, David isn't the only example of this. There are many in Scripture, but another that's pretty easy to spot is the Apostle Paul. Paul was busy. He was diligent. I think of 1 Thessalonians 2, where he describes not only the care that he gave to the Thessalonian believers, but the diligence with which he gave it. In verses 9 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul says, you're witnesses, and so is God, how we labored, how we were diligent in our labor, working night and day so we could bring the gospel to you. He was diligent. In this, they are really, though, examples or imitators, we could say, of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 32, as Peter preaches to Cornelius, it's verse 38, Acts 10, verse 38. He says to him, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. Jesus didn't come to enjoy the pleasures, the luxuries of the earth. In fact, he said that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't come for the luxuries. He didn't come into a palace. He came into poverty. He had the palace. He left the riches of heaven to become impoverished for us. And so he didn't come seeking ease. He came to do the work that the Father gave him to do, and he was diligent about it. In our diligence, I'm not saying there's never a time for rest or vacation. I just took one. But that there is also time to be diligent. And we're diligent in the pursuit of God and His kingdom. The pursuit of godliness. And everything else flowing out of that. And so, you have to get up and go to work tomorrow. And you should be diligent at work. But you're diligent at work because of God. Not just because you're a diligent employee. Not just because you're conscientious. Not just to get a pat on the back. But because you have a king. And you want to work as unto the Lord. As Christians, we should be the best employees or the best employers. For the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel. In this pursuit of godliness, so there are some things that are to do. And there are a number, and I mention a few, that we could call spiritual disciplines. We are to be diligent in the Scriptures. Reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it. It calls for a diligence. And it is called a discipline for a reason, you know? It's a spiritual work. But it does require discipline. Prayer, worship, evangelism, serving others, stewardship. These are disciplines that we should be diligent about. They require some discipline. We can't be lazy about them. If we're lazy about them, we won't do them, or we'll do them half-heartedly, or we'll do them in a way that does not bring glory to God, and they will not be beneficial to us. We are to apply ourselves to these things for the pursuit of godliness, not as an end to themselves, but to know God and to be made more like Him. Now, in this pursuit, in this diligent pursuit, this is not about your willpower, primarily. If it is about your determination, to bring yourself in hand and, I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to determine by my own willpower, I'm going to do this, then the glory is all yours. But self-control or self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. And so, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, we pursue these things with diligence. And then God gets the glory. And we are benefited And that does bring us to the second thing, there's diligence. David was diligent, but he was also dependent. He was also dependent. We've seen evidence of David's dependence upon God in a number of places, just in a couple of places I'll point out that are close by our passage. In chapter 5, verse 19, as he was getting ready to go to war with the Philistines, you remember he stopped and he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." It says that the same basic prayer in verse 23 as the Philistines attacked them again. We see evidence of it in chapter 7 as he prays to the Lord and in response to God's promises to him. He praises God and he recognizes, I'm a nobody. And you've brought me out of nowhere to be king. You've done this. And he praises God for this, even as he asks God then to bless him and to do the things that God has promised to do, because he understands that if God doesn't do them, it will not happen. Now this is a note that we hear played again and again in David's life. Again, not perfectly. There are moments, there are places where we don't hear that note, but again and again, it's a recurring theme that David depends upon God. He looks to him, he trusts him. We see it in war, chapter 8 again. As you read this chapter, it'd be very easy to read it and think that this is all David. But it's not. While he is, he's diligent, he's going to war, it is God giving him the success. Again, verse 6, the Lord, if I can find verse 6, God helps him. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Or some translations say that the Lord gave him success, that the Lord gave him victory. The idea is not that God kept him from trouble, but God delivered him in all of his troubles. He helped him. But it would be easy to read this and see again and again in chapter 8 the description of David defeating some enemy or subduing some enemy and think, David's life isn't like mine. And you know, here's victory after victory after victory with no mention of defeat and no mention that David has any concerns or worries or pauses. And that's just not realistic. Well, 2 Samuel 8 isn't giving us the whole story. It's giving us a summation of how God was keeping his promises. But if you would, turn to Psalm 60. Keep your finger at 2 Samuel, coming right back. But I want you to see this in Psalm 60. It's a short psalm. Let's read through it. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Now, this is David praying. And if you go up to the top of the psalm there, where you have the introduction to the psalm, if you'll notice, it says that this is when Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. This is David praying in preparation for the battle in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. David is praying like they've lost. He is lamenting. And there's a question of whether it's in whether maybe there's another battle before the one in chapter 8, verse 13, where there was a loss, and now they're going to have to fight them again. And he's wondering, what happened? God, why did we lose? Or it's just anticipation of this battle and the possibility of loss. But either way, he's lamenting. What are we going to do? God, you it's like you've left us. What are we going to do? And he cries out to God to come and give them victory, to the God who's promised them victory. But do you see what I'm saying? It's not like David has no concerns, that he's just walking through this, you know, and it's raining and the raindrops don't hit him. He has concerns. He's dependent upon God, and he feels the dependence. He feels that if God doesn't come and help them, then they will be lost. And so we hear him crying out, God, come and save us. Nothing is taken for granted in this. Though David is a tried and valiant warrior, he understood that the battle is not yours, but God's. While some make their boast in chariots and some in horses, David is making his boast in the name of the Lord our God. And so he runs to him and he cries out to him in battle, trusting God, that if God doesn't help him, he'll lose. But it's not just in the fights. It's one thing to cry out to God, you know, when there's crisis of whatever kind. Sometimes maybe we despair and don't do that. But oftentimes, especially initially in the crisis, we do cry out to God. God, come and help me, please. But what about when there's not a crisis, when everything looks good? Well, David demonstrates dependence also with glory. And what I mean by that is, as glory is being heaped on David, he still runs to God and demonstrates dependence. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, really kind of highlight the battles that he fights. But verses 7 through 14 spend more time talking about the tribute and the plunder that he receives. And whether it's tribute or plunder that he has gone and taken by force, or whether it is that that has been given to him voluntarily, like by Toi and his son Joram. This is all coming in. The royal treasury is getting full. Verse 13 says that David made a name for himself. And the evidence of that can be seen in these victories and the people who are paying tribute and those who are coming and willingly bowing their knee. But in all of that, what does David do with it? We probably have all seen people who get a little bit of authority and they almost become a different person. Ever seen anybody like that? You know, a little bit of power and it's like, whoa, what happened to you? You could imagine David experiencing that. He doesn't. We don't see that. But you could imagine it. Saul seems to do that. But here's David, who comes from being a shepherd to the king of Israel. He could have felt the power, you know. He could have walked around with a swagger. But we don't see that. Instead, as all this stuff is coming to him, the Bible tells us that he takes it to God and he dedicates it to him. He takes it and he puts it aside for Solomon, who will build the house for the Lord, who will build the temple. David dedicates it to God. God's the one who has given him the victories. God's the one who has brought these people to bring tribute and plunder. And David doesn't then take it for himself and say, oh, mine. But he turns back to God, who gave it to him, and said, God, it's all yours. I give it to you. And so in the battles and in the successes, David was dependent upon God. We are cast upon God. Certainly in times of crisis, whether we despair and don't run to God or whether we do run to God, we are cast upon Him. But also in times of apparent success or victory, those are God's just as much as the battles are His. And He deserves the glory in those just as much as He does at any other time. But how will we demonstrate our dependence on Him? We're not receiving tribute and plunder. So how do we demonstrate dependence? Well, one way is through those spiritual disciplines I mentioned a moment ago, that we should be diligent in them. It's not just a matter of being diligent. We're diligent because we're dependent upon God. And so it's a way to demonstrate that we're humbling ourselves before Him and seeking from Him what only He can give us. But we also can demonstrate it by consecrating ourselves to Him. All of us. Not all of us, yes, but all of us, each of us. Everything we have, it belongs to Him. Whether you acknowledge that or not, it's His. If He didn't give it to you, you would not have it. It's His. And you should honor Him with it. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You know, do you act like you earned this, you know? Well, even if you did go out and earn it, you received it. Because God allowed you to go out and earn it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth." You able to go out and make a living? Praise God. He has given you that. And if He doesn't give you that, you won't have it. Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, as they're preparing to make the garments that Aaron will wear and then later the tabernacle, God tells Moses, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed." They're skillful. Where did they get that skill? Are they gifted? Maybe. Did they work at it? Probably. But where did they get it? I endowed them with it. I gave it to them. Exodus 31. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship." I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze. And you can go on and on. God is the one who gifts us. God is the one who gives us talents. God's the one who allows us the ability to do things. And if He didn't allow that, we wouldn't have it. It's a gift from Him to be used for His glory. And then the praise and the gratitude ought to be given back to Him because we received it. Romans 12:6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." But we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. Again, it's something that God has done. He's given to us. And so He is to be praised with them. It's all His. And all should be used for His glory. This is true of every creature. I mean, whether, you know, an earthworm. The earthworm crawls because God made it to crawl. But it's true of every individual. But how much more true of the believer who has been redeemed and made rich through the poverty of the Lord Jesus? It's especially true of you. And you have all the more reason then to make your boast in the Lord and to give Him glory. This consecration, this dependency can be demonstrated in a few ways. I'll mention a couple. One, it is demonstrated in how we yield ourselves to God in righteous living. So you can think of Romans 6, where we're told to not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You shouldn't go on yielding yourself to unrighteousness, but yield yourself to God. And Romans 6 continues speaking of that, but that's one demonstration or one way that we can demonstrate our dependency upon God. How can I see that I have consecrated myself to Him, that I'm walking in dependence upon Him? Well, I'm yielding myself to Him. I'm yielding my members as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Or, another, this yieldedness to God can also be demonstrated in how we care for other people. Again, I'll take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul speaks of his care for the Thessalonians, listen to this in verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Now when he says, "I've been entrusted with the gospel," he's saying, "I've received a stewardship. God has entrusted me with this. And the way I act now, what comes next, should come from that stewardship. I'm accountable for this." So what does Paul do with this stewardship? "I've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And so out of this stewardship, Paul says, "I didn't seek glory for myself. I wasn't a man-fearer. But what I did do, I was very gentle with you. For love of Christ, because of the gospel, because of this stewardship, I was gentle with you for your sake, seeking to bring you to God." In 2 Corinthians 8, as he writes to the Corinthians, urging them to send an offering that they have said they would send, he encourages them by telling them about the Macedonian churches who have given out of their poverty. They've given what they didn't have to give. And in this, Paul writes and says that they've done not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Having given themselves to God, they gave themselves to us. It was something that flowed out of the fact that they had given themselves to God. In both these ways and in other ways, this kind of yieldedness can be demonstrated. It's something that we can look at and see. One other thing before we look at the interdependence, and I need to wrap up. Our victories, our successes should lead us to humility and gratitude, giving glory to the God who loves us and gives to His beloved even in their sleep. God gives to us, even in our sleep, the Bible says. Now, if you are foolish enough to think that you are doing something while you're awake to merit His favor, what are you doing when you're asleep, you know? And yet, even in your sleep, God is good to give to His children. So here's the God who showers you with blessing. So when things go right, when there is victory, You shouldn't grab the glory for yourself, but you should turn to the one who has given to you and praise him, giving him the glory. Can you imagine a boastful Paul? I mean, can you imagine it? I mean, he says his boast is in the cross, but in anything else, can you imagine him? Can you imagine him on social media today? Building his own platform, you know, or whatever else people do on social media. You know, can you imagine him tooting his own horn? I just can't. Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Or Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body as he faces potential death. Or for you, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For him to talk like that and then be arrogant and boastful about what he's accomplished would be so incongruent. It would be so jarring to us. But we don't see that. The example that's set before us here in the Old Testament, in David's life, in the New Testament, in Paul's life, is one of submission to God in, through, and after victories over the enemies of the Lord and of our own souls. And all of these are pale reflections of the submission of our mediator, the Lord Jesus, who even in his victorious and glorious state, having completed his work, when every enemy is subdued and his people brought home to him, will then subject all things, including himself, to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28. How can we take a serious look at this Christ and walk around like banty roosters, you know? How can we take a real look at him and not just fall to tears in humility and gratitude that he allows us to come to him and to call upon him and have anything to do with his ministry, his work? Well, finally, there is an interdependence between these two things. They're both necessary. For the believer, they're both vital. We can't really think of being diligent in a way that pleases the Lord without dependence. And neither can we really talk about being dependent upon the Lord if it does not lead to diligence. The Christian cannot know a dependence upon God that does not lead to diligence. In 2 Samuel 7, we find David at rest. Verse 1 tells us the Lord gave him rest. And then in the rest of the chapter, there is the description of this sweet communion that he enjoys with God. It is wonderful communion. The Lord is speaking to him. He speaks back to God in prayer. And then what happens? Does he go home? Quit? God's made the promises now, nothing left to do? No. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines. The communion that he enjoyed with God didn't lead him to inactivity. It led him to diligent activity, to get up and get about the business that God had called him to do. It didn't make him lazy. It didn't make him sit back and take his ease, but it animated him for the discharge of his duty as described in chapter 8. If your quiet time does not convict you to fight against sin, if it doesn't lead you to love your brothers and sisters, if it doesn't make you pity those who are still lost in sin, all for the love of the Father, you're going about it the wrong way. I question whether you're communing with the Father. How can you come into the light where he is? The only way you can have fellowship with him, by the way, 1 John 1, right? Come into the light where he is and not be affected in this way. How do you come into the light where He is and have fellowship with Him and then just go about your own agenda as if He doesn't exist? We can't. And so, dependence upon God, communion with Him, has to lead then to diligence in our duty. Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And that sight, what does it lead to? Inactivity? Sloth? No. First, repentance. Woe is me. But then, to action, to diligence. Here am I, Lord. Send me. We cannot have dependence without diligence, or we're imbalanced. We don't please the Lord. But neither can we have a diligence that is not dependent upon God. Even if it's aimed at spiritual ends, if we're doing some spiritual work, quote unquote, you know, even if we're doing that, if we're not dependent upon God, it's really all about self. It's not about God. If we're laboring in our own strength, then it's about me. It's not about God. The Bible defines doing in the flesh what we should be doing in the spirit as a dead work. And dead works are to be repented of, not to be gloried in. David gives us an example of a person who is both diligent and dependent. How is it that David rushes into some of the battles that he rushes into against what appear to be overwhelming odds, whether it's David against Goliath or against some of these nations that are listed in chapter 8 when Israel, a fledgling nation, much smaller than they are? How does he run into these battles again and again? He's dependent. He trusts God. There are the Psalm 60s where he has to humble himself and cry out to God and say, "Oh God, rescue us." But he does. And then he runs into the fray. If we are not dependent upon God, then we will be quick to draw lines in our diligence. Diligent this far, but I don't know about any further than that. I'm not sure about that far. And if we are diligent but not dependent, we'll be much more tempted to reach for the glory that belongs to God alone. If David wasn't dependent upon God, there's not a lot of reason to think that he would have been so quick to take all that plunder and dedicate it to God. He could have kept it. We don't see a command where God said, "Here's what you do with that stuff that you get." But David depended upon the Lord as humble. He knows where the victory came from, and he knows where the glory is due. And so he demonstrates both diligence and dependence. And in this, he foreshadows the Lord Jesus, who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He's diligent. "I will accomplish the work." He's dependent. It's His work. He sent me to do this. Or in John 17, as he prays to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." I did it. You gave it to me. I accomplished it. Well, may the Lord help us to be dependent, and our dependence to be diligent. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we often tend to one extreme or the other, or perhaps we both arrogant and lazy at times. But God, we ask that you would fix in our sight, not just David, but the one that David points to, Christ himself. And see that as he walked upon the earth, there was a sweetness in his dependence upon you. There was also a diligence to do the work. God, we ask for grace to see what it is you'd have us to do. And then with hearts that are humbled by the grace that we've received, God, give us the diligence to do it. In love for Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Good night.